Today we'll be looking at the problem of evil. Up to this point, we've been looking at the theology that lays the foundation for understanding the problem of evil. Over the past, there have been many different ways to try to understand the existence of evil with an all-loving and all-powerful God, and then how humanity interacts with a sovereign God with the existence of evil. We've taken a look at Reformed theology, which is our position, Arminianism, open theism, how each one of these understands the sovereign control and providence of God, and how human nature interacts with this. These are the theology of the problem of evil is probably the most important thing to understand if you want to come alongside people and walk with them during difficult times in their life. Because we first have to understand who God is and how he acts. And then we have to understand the human role and human nature and how that interacts as well. So once we have the theological framework down, we have the understanding of how and why up to the point that is revealed in Scripture. Now it's taking those concrete principles and it's applying them not only to our own life, but to the lives of others as we come alongside and work with people who are struggling with the difficulty of suffering and evil in this world. So a person's theology, that's the foundation. That's the foundation which we built upon. And after we understand the dynamic of God and humanity and his providence, then that is the basis for our thoughts and our beliefs. And the thoughts and the beliefs are our basis on how we respond and we choose to act and the emotional reactions that we have. All of this is tied together. Our theology is tied into our thoughts. Our thoughts produce our actions, and our actions are a response to our emotions. All of this ties in to theology and how we understand God and humanity. So the existence of evil, God uses this. What does he use this for? Because the existence of evil breaks a person down to the question of ultimate authority in life. God owes nobody an explanation for why evil exists. We know it does. We know God is perfect and true. He cannot do wrong. But yet evil exists. So think of all the questions that arise out of Genesis 3 that God never explains. He never explains where the serpent came from. He never explains how the serpent knew evil. He never explains many things in the text. It's just simply there. We don't really understand the pre-fall world in an exhaustive manner. We understand that it existed, but what it was like to not be contaminated by sin, what it was like to have fellowship with God, pure fellowship with God, and what was exchanged when Adam and Eve chose to eat of the forbidden fruit. So there's a lot of questions that Genesis 3 does not answer. And think about Genesis 22 as well, with Abraham offering up Isaac. There are a lot of questions that are brought out of the text that the text does not explain. And it seems like this is where the atheists and this is where the skeptic like to camp out. They like to come here and ask these questions and raise these objections, turning this back on God and saying, God, the word you have given us is incomplete. There is much that is unknown about Genesis 3, Genesis 22, the fall, the garden, what happened to humanity before and after, what spiritual death brought about. All of these questions, God doesn't owe anybody an explanation. So when we have all of these questions and the Bible doesn't have the answers, or it doesn't answer every single objection, it has the answers that are sufficient. The Bible does not have an exhaustive answer for every single question, but God gives us what is sufficient and what is necessary. And when we start to object against this, and we start to go beyond what the text says, and we start to ask God all of these questions and raise ourselves above him as if he's beneath us, we've fallen into sin. So it simply comes down to this. whether a person has faith in God and his word, or if a person places their faith in themselves with their own reason and their own experience. Eve did this. When Eve took the fruit, she saw it was good. She grabbed it with her hands. It was delightful to the eyes. The desires of her heart wanted the wisdom that the fruit gave. So rather than resting in the revelation of God, she chose to be deceived by the serpent in his wisdom. The result was the fall. Job also asked God, why? Why, God, why all of this? Why is this taking place? Remember, Job did not have insight into Job chapter 1 and 2, the dialogue between God and Satan. He did not know this. But even if he did know that, still, God does not fully give an answer as to why he brought this on Job. But yet, at the end, Job had to cover his mouth in shame for raising this objection against God. So when God doesn't give us a complete answer, we must never put him on trial. When God does not give us a complete answer, we must not object in by way of disrespect, saying that he owes us an explanation. God has a perfectly good, moral, and justifiable reason why he ordains evil to come into our lives. He doesn't always answer this question, but he has a good and sufficient reason for it. So Ezekiel 18:25 says, "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just?" So we have to always correct our thinking here when we start to deviate. And we start to think that somehow God is treating us unjustly or unfairly, or that God is putting too much into our life, that we don't want these trials that are coming about, that there isn't a reason or God hasn't explained himself to us. When this happens, we have to realize that we cannot exalt our reasoning above what God has written in his word. We have to submit to the word. So again, it comes down to the ultimate authority. Are we going to trust God or not? The key principle of truth regarding God's character and our responsibility is that God corrects the complainer. So we have to be careful for where we step. God is sovereign and he's just over all. And in spite of whatever philosophy or theology that this world teaches that's contrary to the will of God, God is sovereign and superior over that. God is in no way obligated to disclose this apparent imbalance that we see from our perspective, this apparent imbalance of how God can be all-loving and all-powerful and yet still allow evil to exist. From our perspective, it's an imbalance. From God's perspective, it fits perfectly. We don't know. And every time we get mad at God, every time we try to exalt our reason over him, every time we try to bring charges against him, we have to realize, is it our way that is unjust or it's God? And if God is perfect and we're the flawed ones, if God has infinite reason and we have finite, limited reason, we have to submit to Scripture. And if Adam and Eve would have just submitted to the will of God and to the Word of God in Genesis 3, rather than looking at the fruit, reasoning with their mind, experiencing with their hands, and desiring it within their heart, sin would not have entered into the human race. So this all goes back to that. This all goes back to the origin of sin. It's the same problem. The problem of evil comes down to, do we trust God at his word or not? Do we trust God and his sufficiency of his word, that what he has given us is enough? God's word is always sufficient and reliable. God is never unfair, and he's never unruly. So God is silent when giving an explanation as to why and how he brings evil about. Doctrine is not capable of answering this question. Philosophy is not capable of answering this question. And science is not capable of answering this question. The only proper response to the problem of evil is faith and humility. Lord, I trust you. I surrender my reason. I surrender my logic. Even though this is very difficult and very painful, you have a plan. You have a purpose. I am in no way in any position to object to what you have done. So the question that Adam and Eve were faced with in the garden is the same question we're all facing today. Should we simply take God at his word that God has a morally good and sufficient reason for evil that he has not revealed to us? Or should we critique and question God and his word based upon our own authority, our own reason, our own experience, and our own morality? So this is what we always have to be conscious of when we begin to go down that road, that temptation, that voice in the back of our mind that wants to question God, that wants to get angry with God, that wants to put God on trial for what he has brought in my life. Because God says so ought to be enough. It's exactly what Jesus did with Satan in Matthew 4. When Satan brought those temptations to Jesus, Jesus simply quoted the word of God, "I will not do what you're saying because God says otherwise." This answer is perfect, correct, proper, and sufficient because God has said. It keeps our heart grounded and it keeps us resting in the correct presuppositions. So the unbeliever lacks faith in God and refuses to trust him his Lord. They claim God cannot be all-powerful. God cannot be all-loving. God is evil himself. God doesn't exist. These are the conclusions the unbeliever, the atheist, the skeptic, the agnostic, the person who's angry with God, these are the objections they bring against God. And when given the biblical reason that God has a morally good and sufficient reason for the existence of evil, they refuse to accept it because of their lack of faith. The problem is their unbelief. The problem is not the lack of evidence. The problem is not the lack of knowledge. The problem is not philosophical. The problem is not scientific. It is a lordship issue. Not simply an issue of philosophy, not simply an issue of logic. It is a lordship issue. The atheist, the skeptic, the agnostic, they're not taking God at his word. So how an unbeliever responds to the problem of evil and suffering, what this does is exposes the condition of their heart as they refuse to take God at his word. They retaliate with unbelief. They retaliate with rebellion, with anger, with self-justification, with writing books upon books upon books to criticize God, to criticize Christianity, to criticize the Bible, to make it something it isn't, because it does not fit with what they want it to say. They don't take God at his word. And Genesis 3:1 highlights this problem. When the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" Here is the foundation of the problem of evil. Did God actually say? We have to take God at his word and trust him. We know there's an insufficient amount of information in the sense that God has not disclosed everything exhaustively. But what he has given us is true and it's sufficient and it's necessary. And this is what he has given us by his grace. This is what we must accept. It's not exhaustive, but it is sufficient. Because God is who he says he is, and because it is impossible for God to lie, then trusting in him and trusting in his word is the only reasonable thing to do. I'll read this again. Because God is who he says he is, and because it is impossible for God to lie, then trusting in him and trusting in his word is the only reasonable thing to do. God is not obligated to you in any way to explain or to give a reason as to why he does what he does. He's God, you're not. God is never forced to argue or convince anybody of anything. He's not required to give an explanation. His word alone gives sufficient explanation. He simply asks you to trust him. It is all about having this proper perspective. John Frame, he lays this out nicely here. He says, Scripture deals with the problem of evil and it's typically theocentric, meaning God-centered, as opposed to being anthropocentric, meaning human-centered. So Scripture deals with the problem of evil from God's perspective down. God does not first start with humanity, answer all his objections, and then explain the existence of evil. So many traditional treatments of the problem of evil assume that God's ultimate purpose is to provide happiness for us. And of course, that's not the case. We develop this mentality of God owes me. This mentality of I have my rights. This mentality of God is supposed to make my life comfortable. I believe, I trust, why is there so much pain and suffering in my life? Where is God? This entitlement mindset. And a lot of times we hear this in the health and the wealth and the prosperity gospel preachers, and it's not biblical. And living in the United States, born and raised, most of us have had an overabundance of food, an overabundance of material possessions, an overabundance of relaxation, vacation, you name it. And when something small gets taken from us, we turn to God and look at him as though he owes us and continues to owe us all of these blessings. God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. And our end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We get it backwards. We think God's blessings are owed to us. Now, we're never going to verbally say that, but deep in our hearts, that's what we believe and that's what we expect. So for the wicked and those who continue to reject him, for this group of people, for his enemies, history is not working towards a greater good for them, but for a greater curse. See, there's the difference between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that we see in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman are all of God's elect from start to finish. The seed of the serpent are the ones who reject God from start to finish. So what we see here is for God's elect, God brings evil into our life because it conforms us to the image of his son. Romans 8:28-29 explains that. But now for those who are not God's elect, for those who have not bowed the knee, for those who have not believed, this group of people, history and evil is not working for their greater good, but for their greater curse. So we have to realize that God uses evil in the life of the elect differently than he uses evil in the life of the non-elect, because the non-elect cannot be conformed to the image of Christ because they lack faith. They're not regenerate. They still have a heart of stone. So God has different plans and different purposes for his evil. We don't know what they are, but for the elect, we know, according to Romans 8:28-29, that God uses the troubled things in our life to conform us to the image of his son. Which brings us to now the counseling aspect of the problem of evil. And here is a common experience we all have or are dealing with somebody else who's experiencing evil and suffering in their life. All of this theology and all of this knowledge, it's all good. A person may get this, a person may understand this, but the pain still exists. When knowledge and understanding doesn't remove the pain of evil that has been done to us, we may understand the problem of evil. We may realize God has a plan and God has a purpose for it. We may realize God is with us through it all, and we may realize God has a morally good and justifiable reason for allowing this to happen. We get this, but pain is still there. It's not going away. It still hurts. You realize you still have bitterness in your heart. You realize you're still frustrated, and you realize you're still angry. And we know we're not supposed to be angry with God. And yet, if we are honest, we are angry with God, even though we try our hardest not to be. If we're going to be honest, we still are. And God knows our hearts better than anybody. He looks down, he sees it as well. So it's best just to be honest with this rather than trying to hide this under the rug or trying to put makeup on it. Just come out and say it. You're still angry with God. But don't allow this to create space between you and the Lord. Don't make this as a reason for you to run and hide out of shame or to separate yourself from him, because this is exactly what Satan wants you to do. He wants to drive that wedge of sin, expose that wedge of sin, and use that sin to convict you, to make you feel guilty, to make you feel like you are so sinful that you're angry with God and that you don't have the right to approach the throne of grace. This is not the gospel. The problem of evil is much more than simply an intellectual problem. Knowledge helps, but it does not heal the wound. The pain still exists. The experience of it goes beyond the intellect. We can't seem to reach that pain. We can't seem to find the healing process. It just seems to be out of our grasp. We just can't seem to remove it from our hearts. And honestly, only God is capable of removing this pain. We're not sure how this works. We're not sure how he does it. But he promises us the peace he gives us surpasses all understanding. If you want to take a reference look at that, take a look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. This is our barricade. This is our fortress. This is our garrison. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding surrounds our heart, comforts our heart, and shields our heart from external attacks that take away our joy, that take away our peace. And notice it's his peace. His peace that he gives to us surpasses all understanding. It is a supernatural peace. It's not a peace that we can devise. It's not a peace that we can contrive. You can't go pick up a book, Chicken Soup for the Human Soul, and get this kind of peace. This is something that God gives us alone. But we have to ask for this. We have to strive for this. We have to be willing to set aside our bitterness and our anger. We have to come to God confessing that we are sinful, and we have to have that desire within us for that to be removed. A lot of times we know it's sin. A lot of times we confess it's sin. We acknowledge it's sin. But deep, deep down, we still want to hold on to that anger and that bitterness. There's still some type of pleasure we get out of this, and we just don't surrender that over to God. So God answers the experiential problem of evil by removing that from our hearts. And honestly, the memory will always be there, but the pain can be managed. The pain can be dealt with. The pain can be taken away. As 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." And it says, "God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So God is the one who is faithful, even when we are not being faithful. God is the one who maintains his love over us, even when we become angry and bitter with him. God still gives us his grace. And he gives us the peace that surpasses all understanding. So what we have to do is confess this to God, bring this to the Lord, and give it time. Keep seeking him. Don't ever stop. Confess your need. Confess your anger. Confess your frustration. Confess your hurt. Confess your pain. Confess your bitterness. Own it. Admit it. But then be willing to get rid of it. Because if we're not willing, if we're still holding on to it for some reason, it's going to maintain. The Lord understands your struggle much more than you understand your struggle. He understands your weakness much more than you do. Don't allow the experiential pain that you have when you're suffering from evil to prevent you from seeking him, even if you realize you're angry with God. Allow him to supernaturally heal you. And in closing here, time only heals if we are coming to the Father and asking for his peace. Sanctification does take time. But we are not being healed, and time is not a healer if we are not coming to the Lord. So time in and of itself does not heal all wounds. Time itself heals nothing. In fact, it can make things worse. If you don't put out a small fire early enough, it's going to grow into a bigger fire and then even grow into a forest fire. So we think that, oh, just give it time, it'll go away. It actually can have the opposite effect. So the believer's source of healing is a supernatural source. It's beyond our understanding. And that is what we must trust in, and that is what we must cling to. The promises of God in bringing us through and understanding he has a morally good and justifiable reason for bringing the evil about, in that sin that we have in our hearts, that the Lord take it out and give us the peace that surpasses all understanding, to barricade our hearts from the attack of the enemy and to rest in the joy and rejoice in the Lord, even during times of difficulty.
You are listening to Training Our Minds to Think God's Thoughts After Him, a podcast by Pastor Ben Bessett.
So in concluding, counseling and the problem of evil, the foundation, the centerpiece for all of this has to remain in the fact that Jesus came to die to make sure that sin and suffering will eventually end. So when suffering comes our way, when we experience it, when it's beyond our comprehension to understand why or how or what God is doing, we have to remember Jesus came to die to make sure that sin and suffering someday will end. So what this means is the cross itself, Jesus himself, is the answer. We ask why. What makes Jesus the answer? It's the fact that he took on our curse for us. So the curse that we brought into this world through our rebellion and through our sin, Jesus has taken that upon himself. The problem of evil is not based on our reasoning or what we can do for ourselves. The problem of evil is based upon our faith in what Christ has already done for us. An excellent picture of this, John 3:14-15. When Jesus said, "Just as Moses was lifted up and the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." So what Jesus is referring to here in John 3:14-15 is what's spoken of in Numbers 21:4-9, the bronze serpent in the wilderness. The children of Israel, if you remember, were traveling through the desert. They began to complain. They began to murmur. They were impatient. They kept saying that they were brought out from Egypt to the wilderness to die. God becomes angry with them, so he sends them fiery serpents. They bite the children of Israel. The children of Israel are dying because of the snake bite. Now Moses comes along. He intercedes again for the children of Israel, as he's done so many times before. Now what God does in response to Moses' intercession is he commands Moses to make a serpent out of bronze. He tells Moses to lift up a pole, put the serpent on it in the middle of the camp. God then promises the children of Israel that anyone who looks to the brazen serpent would be cured from the snake bite. So we see here God's remedy. There's a lot of symbolism going on here. The serpent, a representation of the curse, a representation of sin, of evil, of death, of suffering. Bronze in the Old Testament is a symbol of judgment and purification. And as that serpent is placed upon the pole and lifted up, is a picture of what will come for the Messiah when he is lifted up upon the cross and becomes sin and judgment for us. He takes our sin upon him. And all the children of Israel had to do was look on the brazen serpent, and they were healed from the bite of the snake. And all anybody has to do is look upon the cross in faith, and in doing so, will be healed from the curse of the earth, the curse of this world, the sin that we have brought in, the pain and the suffering. Jesus took this upon himself. The bronze serpent in the middle of the wilderness being lifted up is a picture of this exactly. This is God's cure for the remedy of sin. What does God do to get rid of the problem of evil in the world? We've all been bitten. We've all been bitten by other people. We've all been affected by evil. We've all committed evil against other people. So the remedy, the snake, again, representing the curse, evil exists because we have rebelled against God's order. Christ was lifted up on the cross for us. Christ became a curse for us. The problem of evil has been answered by Christ. He bore our punishment. What we see here in the crucifixion is really the only true injustice that we see in Scripture. What I mean by the only true injustice is Jesus is the only person who did not deserve what he received. Because we are all sinners in Adam, we all deserve God's wrath and God's judgment. Yes, we experience injustice. Yes, we experience pain and suffering. But we are the contributors of evil and suffering to this world. So we're not innocent. We have hurt others. We have caused others pain. Even though we may not have grieved others, maybe to the extent that we have been affected by other people, we're not innocent. Things may have happened that we have no rhyme or reason for justifying, but it's our sin that has brought death and curse into this world. Jesus did not sin. Jesus was God in human flesh. So that means by doing what he did, by becoming sin for us, by taking on our curse, that act alone is the greatest injustice that ever took place. So when we sit back and we want to blame God, when we are angry with God, when we are frustrated with God, we have to keep in mind that it's God himself who bore our sin. There is where the injustice lies. Not in the fact that we have been hurt. Yes, there is pain. It is real. Yes, injustices do exist in this world, but it pales in comparison to the injustice that Jesus experienced on the cross. Jesus did not deserve this. Yes, he willfully chose to become a curse for us. Jesus came to die to make sure that evil someday will be eradicated. And the answer to the problem of evil and suffering in this world is the cross of Christ itself.
Thank you for listening to the Training Our Minds podcast by Pastor Ben Bessett. If you enjoyed listening, please follow and share this podcast with others. We appreciate your feedback, so leave a rating on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you're listening from. Thank you, and we'll see you on the next episode.